please, for our first reading to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple and how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth nearer. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake unto them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So once again, we see in Luke a particular theme. I know that it seems maybe we have two things. First, we have the giving and the widow at the beginning. And then we have the temple and its destruction of 70 AD. But I hope you notice how these things are related to one another, in that Jesus' explanation of what's going to happen in 70 AD comes upon the heels of people casting money into the treasury and saying how well adorned the temple is. And so, yeah, there is a commonality here. There's a common thread that feeds through. The folks are worried more about the appearances of things than they are about the spirituality of things. And so, as far as the widow is concerned, any competent bystander, any bystander would have been watching and said, oh, that poor widow has given so little. How can she feel like she's done anything really? And Jesus says, well, she's done more than all of them put together. I know I'm paraphrasing a bit there, but that's what Jesus means. He is talking about the giving of the widow, how it was from her, what he calls penury in the English. The word for penury is poverty plus. Poverty plus. There was no class of people in the Old Testament and in the beginning days of the New Testament over which there was nearly as much concern as for the widows of the church. The widows were very often destitute. Paul devotes a whole chapter to widows, almost, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in speaking about what the church is to do. We've been talking about the ordination and installation of deacons. The ordination and installation of deacons was first proposed by the apostles when the Grecian widows complained of being left out of the daily ministration, that is, the daily mercy food that was provided for those in the church who were destitute and had no particular support. So when Jesus speaks of a widow here in comparison with everyone else that is obscenely casting money into the treasury, right? Let's just stop for a moment. We have a box back there in the back. And that box is for you to bring your tithes and offerings. We believe that giving is an act of private worship. Like our Lord Jesus said in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that that when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give in secret, and your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. Now, we can also say that there is such a thing as public giving. It may be that a church, for instance, is going to give an offering to an organization or something. And if a church does that, then the amount of money will be known to all of its members, or at least you'll have access to that if you want to know. That's an act of public giving. But as far as your own bank accounts and your private giving, we understand very clearly that that is an act of secret or private worship. And, here at CCRPC and in many other churches like us, we're not unique in this, only the treasurer knows because he records it for you so that he can do you some service at the end of the year. And you know what that service is. It's providing a statement for you for your records. He's the only one that knows. I don't know. The other elder doesn't know. And it is so in this church that one of our elders is also the treasurer. It doesn't necessarily have to be that way, but that's the way it is now. And so he knows. But that's it. And we don't get out the books when we have a session meeting. Okay, look at that. No, we don't do that. I don't want to know, frankly. I don't care to know what you give unless you come to us and you say, Pastor, I don't know what the problem is, but every month I have more month than money. I don't know what's going on here. Well, one of the first questions you're going to be asked by this session is, well, are you tithing? Because we believe that tithing is a New Testament ordinance. And I don't want to go on too very long on this, but I do want you to understand that the tithe is prior to Moses. There are those who say that tithing is an Old Testament ceremonial application that we don't do today. And yet, let's remember that the tithe is prior to Moses. As a matter of fact, the first tithe ever recorded being given in the Bible, stick with me here on this, it's a little bit theological, but it is true, in Genesis chapter 14 was given by Abraham to Melchizedek, by the way, who stands for the priesthood of Christ, not the priesthood of Aaron. Now, I believe that's a powerful argument for the continuing obligation of the tithe. And the tithe is just an old English word, which means you take whatever you get, you move the decimal point one, and then you give that much, one-tenth. That's what the word tithe means. It just means a tenth. It's not a magical calculation, a special number. It's just one-tenth. And so, yes, the tithe is pre-Mosaic. There are two instances. There's Abraham in Genesis 14 who tithes to the priesthood of Melchizedek, who is the type of Christ. And so, if it is given to that priesthood, why would it not continue into that priesthood which remains today and has its antitype in Christ? Secondly, it was Jacob that gave the tithe, and that's when he was full and had a lot? No, exactly the opposite. When Jacob was fleeing the face of his brother Esau and laid down in Bethel, and he had maybe two or three things with him. He had a little satchel and he had a little cruse of oil about that big or so, I think. Just a little bit of oil. And then that night when he laid down, he pulled up a pillow nice and close. Oh, it was a rock. That's right. It was a rock that he used for his pillow. That's what he had when he left town, fleeing the face of his brother Esau. And that's when he has the dream, remember, with the ladder that goes up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And Jacob wakes up the next morning and he says, wow, God is here and I didn't even know it. God is in this place and I knew it not. Since God has been my God and has followed me and taken care of me, I will give him 10% of everything. Now, looking around at that point, it didn't look like much. And yet, whatever it was, Jacob says, 10% of it's his. Okay, so those are the two instances pre-Mosaic of the tithe. And so, again, we stand with many solid Reformed and Presbyterian theologians in understanding this of the tithe. The widow, however, she goes way beyond the tithe, right? Way beyond the tithe. She gives in all the living that she had. She had two mites. She cast them in. Now, you might think at that point, oh, well, if all she had was two mites didn't seem like much. Hold on. Turn that perspective around. All she had was two mites. That was everything she had. That's what Jesus emphasizes. That she gave all her living. Everyone else gave out of what they didn't need. Discretionary money, right? Do I put that in the offering plate, or do I have a cup at Starbucks? Or something like that. I mean, no, they didn't have Starbucks back then. I get that. But at the end of the day, this is money that they didn't need. It wasn't their daily food. It wasn't the clothing on their backs. It wasn't keeping the walls up of their house to keep the rain out and the heat in. It wasn't any of that. It was something that if they didn't spend it here, they would have spent it somewhere else. And frankly, with the reason that they were giving, it seems that what they were really doing is instead of purchasing that on some pleasant thing over here, they purchased it over here. They were purchasing the esteem of their brothers. Okay? And Jesus says that there's no esteem in that at all. It's obscene. We believe that giving is an act of private worship. And so the thing that we need to ask ourselves then is, how generous are we? Please don't think of the tithe as generosity. It's not. The tithe is that 10% that we give to God by which we testify that everything we have is His. Everything we have is His. That's what the 1 out of 10 means. And so we confess then with the tithe that everything we have is really His, ourselves only good stewards of His kindness to us in such a way that we need then to learn how to glorify God in everything that we have. Certainly if we should glorify God in whether we eat or drink, it should be then also in the way we make use of the gifts that He's given us. And let's also finish this topic by saying that it's not just treasure. It's time and talents as well. Those three things. Time, talents, and treasure. How do you use them? You ought to be using them. Figuring out, learning how, more and more, how to make use of them for the glory of God. The Lord says, if you withhold from me that which is my due, then I'll blow on the rest. It'll be gone. But if you give to me that which is my due, I'll open the windows from of heaven such that you will not be able to receive it all. Haggai 1, Malachi 3. So take a look at those passages and follow up to this sometime during this week and remember what the Lord says in those passages. Okay, so that's the first section. Took a long time on that because we have just recently covered this second section in our sermon series on the glory departing. Remember that? The veil being torn, the glory departs. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I am not of the opinion that Jesus is talking about the end of days. I'm of the opinion that Jesus is talking about the end of those days, the end of the Old Testament economy in the Olivet Discourse. And this is the Lucan version of the Olivet Discourse, which is reiterated in Matthew 24, and I think it's Mark 13. So those three passages, you don't have one in John's Gospel. So in these three passages then, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, we have what's called the Olivet Discourse, and it is to be acknowledged that there are some differences in the statements as you run through those discourses. That doesn't mean that Jesus, you know, talked out of two sides of his mouth, or he said one thing here and one thing there. It means that in three witnesses we have a full account of what Jesus said, no one witness having everything written down. Okay? This is not like the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, the difference there is you have two different sermons at two different times with similar material being used. I believe that these three accounts in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21 are of the same discourse, the Olivet Discourse, and we have three different perspectives on that discourse, and we need to put all three of them together to get that fullest account. Okay? So with that having been said, then, we move on and we note that all of these things are speaking about the end of the Jewish economy, which to the Jews would have been the end of the world. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the veil being rent. The end of the world, the bringing down of the old economy, the bringing down of the Mosaic system of sacrifices, which included all of the work in and around the temple and so on, and leaving behind that pure, that bare, that spiritual worship that existed in the synagogues at that time, which was the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, the singing of psalms, and prayer. Okay? All of the other stuff that was intended to be torn down at a particular point in history was torn down in 70 AD. Was it still going on? Did it go on after the death of Christ? Yes, it did. And there are a couple of thoughts on that, right? George Gillespie said, you know, it was like an old venerable institution that lay in state for a while until it was removed out of the way, until it was buried, like an official who will lay in state at the Capitol Rotunda for a period of time to honor him, to respect him, his memory, and then you take him away and bury him. The other way I like to say it is that if an apple tree full of apples falls over and lays on the ground, that tree is dead, but you can still go get some fruit off that apple tree, and it'll still be good for a time, won't it? Okay, so that's what's happening in the Old Testament economy here. The coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ brings the Old Testament economy to an end, and it's waiting its final destruction in 70 AD, and that's what Jesus is talking about here in the Olivet Discourse. Okay? So, no, it is... How do I say this? I don't want to sound insulting to anyone, but it is kind of the hubris of the moderns to come to a passage of Scripture and think that it specifically applies to us and our future rather than it was written to a particular people and their future. And there are clues and cues in that passage that tell us that. Jesus says, all these things shall come to pass upon this generation. Right? This people will experience these things. He's talking to his disciples when he tells them not to plan ahead, that they're going to be persecuted, that they're going to be taken before kings and magistrates, and that some of them will be killed. We read about some of that going on even as soon as the book of Acts, before the fall of Jerusalem. Right? Now the book of Acts comes to an end probably around 63 AD. So there's another 7 years there, or eight, or six, that come between the end of the book of Acts and that 70 AD period. The book of Hebrews is written with the same thing in mind. The apostle there says in chapter 8 that those things are about to come to an end. All right? So that's what we have going on here. So all of these things that he talks about, the temple being destroyed, false Christs arising, wars and tumults shall be heard in the land, earthquake, famine, disease shall increase, awesome signs in the heavens, right? Fearful signs in the heavens and widespread persecution. Those are all pre-70 AD. I've told you this before. I'll tell you again. A.T. Robertson in his commentary, on the gospel says that there were earthquakes that took place in 47 AD, 51 AD, 60 AD, 63 AD. There were four earthquakes between the time when Jesus said this and 70 AD. We often don't hear that. We hear about, oh, California just had another earthquake. Maybe it's the second coming. Stop that. Don't do that. That's not what the passage is talking about. Acts 11:28 tells us of a famine that was to come shortly. Remember Agabus? Right? Agabus prophesied there's going to be a famine, a dearth in Jerusalem and Judea. And so the saints from all around Jerusalem and Judea, they started taking up a collection to send food to the saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And then the publishing of the gospel is going to go forth everywhere. Oh, well, Pastor, that hadn't happened in the first century. Well, except that the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Again, we're looking for the absolutization of these statements, but that's not how Scripture is speaking here. So with all of that then, in Matthew and in Mark, both of those writers say, now, when you see the abomination of desolation, and you're going to hear from some, especially here in the North Texas area where Dallas Theological Seminary exists, here's what that means. That means that Antichrist is going to enter into the new Jewish temple that's being built. And by the way, that America has now moved its embassy there means that's going to be soon. No, it doesn't mean that at all. The abomination of desolation, Luke says, is Jerusalem being compassed about with armies. That is when Titus, the Roman general, besieges Jerusalem. And if you read Josephus on this and you read the history of it, you recognize why one stone was not left upon another. That when the Jews finally gave up, they had held out for so long. And I don't want to tell you some of the atrocities that the Jews did upon their own people within their walls simply to survive the famine that existed inside the walls. I don't even want to mention those things. When Rome finally broke through those walls, the soldiers were so incensed that the Jews had held out in a cause they considered to be hopeless for so long and had done those horrendous things that even the Romans despised, that they came in with great wrath and they tore down everything they could And then they dug up the stones to get all the gold that had melted off of the walls. Not one stone was left upon another. And you remember the Jews fled to Masada. And you can go to Masada today and you can see the enduring anger of the Roman army, because it took them 6 years, but they built a ramp up into the mountain out of earth, digging from all the countryside around there, building a ramp so they could besiege and then finally break into Masada and kill any of the rest of the Jews they could find there. So great was their wrath. These are what Jesus calls here and Luke records as days of vengeance. Not the vengeance of Rome. The vengeance of God. Because they killed the Prince of Life. Crucified the Lord of Glory. So, that's what we're seeing here in the Olivet Discourse. That is my view. There are competent, good men that don't share that view. I acknowledge that. But this is my view. So then, the imagery of the sun and the moon and the stars failing, that's simply prophetic language that we often see in Scripture when we talk about the end of an era and the beginning of another. The Son of Man in the clouds. Luke says, you will see the Son of Man in the clouds. Matthew styles it, you shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And what is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? That now that Christ is seated in the heavenlies, there is no longer need for an earthly tabernacle. And so, in the rending of the veil, we forecast that this system will be torn down, including that temple. So then we have the Son of Man in the clouds, and that again is prophetic language. When the watchman is on the wall, and he's looking out over the landscape, he doesn't see the army. He sees the dust clouds that are being kicked up by their feet first. The hoofbeats of their horses raising up the dust. That same kind of metaphor was often applied to God as he lived in heaven. Then when he came in for judgment, that his feet kicked up the clouds like dust. Like you'd see out on the landscape, for an army coming in to surround the city. So that's why we have, you shall see the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. That's what that means. It is the judgment of God upon that system and city. And then the hope of the elect is when these things take place, your redemption draws nigh. That is your deliverance from the persecution of the Jews. Now remember that the Jews gave up that persecution and in 70 AD, and that it was shortly thereafter that it was taken up by the Roman army, right, by Rome itself, and then a couple of centuries later, or three, when they ceased, when the nation itself, or the kingdom itself, the empire itself, became quote-unquote Christianized. All right, so his final word then to his disciples concerning this soon-to-come event is that of watchfulness on their part. And you know, it is interesting. If you turn back to Luke 12, Jesus warns them of the same thing. If you say, my Lord delays in his coming, and so you begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, if you have begun instead of being ministers and under-shepherds, if you become tyrants, then the Lord will come when you expect him not, and he will indeed exact from you the wickedness that you've exacted upon your brethren. And so he does the same thing here in chapter 21. He tells them that you should not be found wasting in drunkenness. You should be found waiting and watching as men that are anticipating the coming of their Lord. And so that watchfulness that is given directly to the apostles is also, by way of application, given to all of us, right? We heard that last week when we heard that word of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, occupy until I come. All right, well, that's kind of a brief overview of that passage, but that is where we are. Let's stand.